We read scripture tonight in Luke 17, a parallel of our text. Luke, in his gospel account, does not always keep all of the sayings of Jesus in chronological order, but he arranges things in more of a topical order. So we have it here in chapter 17 rather than in chapter 21, where the rest of the Olivet Discourse is found in Luke. So we read from Luke 17, verses 20 through 37. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And he said unto the disciples, The days will come, when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, See here, or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things, and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came, and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. The text then that we consider is found in Matthew 24, verses 36 through 41. The 12th sermon in our series on this chapter. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken and the other left. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the time of Christ's coming is of great interest to Christians. And that because we know that the day of Christ will be a day of complete salvation. We know, as the Apostle Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, that on that day, the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to us a crown of righteousness. Not only to Paul, he assures Timothy, but to all those who love his appearing. We look forward to that day with great eagerness and zeal. The time of His coming is of great interest to us. This will be the time of the marriage supper of the Lamb. This will be the time of the full coming of the kingdom of heaven. This is a time to which we look forward with great eagerness. The disciples knew all of that too. They wanted to know from the Lord in this discourse, when, remember the question? When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? When was the question? When? What will be the time? At a later occasion, after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and at the time of His ascension into heaven, they asked another question to Him, you will recall. Acts 1 verse 6, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And the Lord said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons. That is in the power of the Father. But on this earlier occasion in the Olivet Discourse, the Lord told them, so they should have known, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Although this matter of the time of the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is of great interest to us, the Lord, in His infinite wisdom, has not revealed it to us. He has revealed to us many things about that day, many of the things which will precede that day, but not the time of that day. It will be like the days of Noah. It will be a day of rapture and judgment. But we do not know the exact time. Let's consider together tonight the time of Christ's coming. First, noticing it is a time unknown. Secondly, a time unexpected. And thirdly, a time of rapture and judgment. In the first verse of our text, the Lord says to the disciples, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, let us be clear about what is unknown. What is unknown is not the fact of the coming of the Son of Man. Now, the scoffers in the days of the apostles and in our day today call into question the very coming of Christ when they ask that question from 2 Peter 3 verse 4, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They call into question whether we can know with certainty the fact of the coming of the Son of Man, but that's not so. We who believe in the truth of Scripture, who believe that Scripture with all of its promises and prophecies concerning the future is the infallible Word of God, know, we know with certainty the fact of the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven. That is not what is unknown. What is not known, beloved, is not either this, the circumstances and the manner of the coming of the Son of Man. We also know a lot about the circumstances and the manner in which the Son of Man will come. We know the signs that will precede His coming, and He also tells us what will happen on that day in verses 29 through 31. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and then we will see the Son of Man in heaven, coming in the clouds of heaven. What is unknown is not even the fact of the nearness of His coming. We also know that His coming is very near. And as we observe the signs which are revealed in Scripture occurring in the world around us, we come to know that it is drawing nearer and nearer. And we know that every day that passes, we draw nearer and nearer to this day of the coming of Christ. We know much about the coming of the Son of Man. But what is unknown to us is the exact time, the day and the hour, according to our text, is unknown to us. Now, not the day and the hour of some secret rapture of the church, as is taught by most premillennial dispensationalists, not the rapture in the sense that they teach the rapture. They say that the rapture will occur at any moment. It could happen while we are in church tonight. It could happen tonight later after church. It could happen tomorrow. It could happen at any moment of the present time. Instantly, they say, the rapture will occur. This will be, they say, a secret coming of Christ for His church, the end of the church age. But it will be prior to the tribulation and the Antichrist. Not that. That is not what Jesus has in mind when He says that we do not know the day or the hour, but He means we do not know the exact time of His second visible and final coming at the very, very end of this age of world history. That is what He refers to. That's evident from verse 30. There He describes His second and final coming. There is no other coming of Christ after this coming. He is speaking about the day of His last coming, the day of the resurrection of the dead, the day of the judgment, and the day of the creation of the new heavens and earth, the day which is the dawning of the new creation, that day, of that day and that hour, we do not know. We know that it is still some time in the future. We know from 2 Thessalonians 2 that we must not think that the day is today or tomorrow, because there must first be a falling away and the man of sin must be revealed. And we know that the man of sin is the Antichrist, the beast of Revelation 13. And we have never seen on the face of this earth in all of history such a man as this, who has complete dominion over the entire world. That must first come. Then the day of Christ. But we do know, therefore, that it is coming, but we do not know the exact time. Scripture does not reveal it to us, and that is why we do not know. No amount of number crunching, no amount of intense study of all of the numbers in Scripture, beloved, can reveal to you and to me the exact day and hour of His return. We can scour the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We can look at all of the numbers and the Pentateuch and the historical books and the prophetic books. We can look at the significant numbers in Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Revelation. We can try to piece together all of these numbers and try to determine the day of His coming. It is all futile. The Bible doesn't reveal it to us. That's the teaching of this text. The reason we do not know is because it's not been revealed, and therefore the Scripture does not teach it. We must not waste our time trying to calculate it, as Mr. Harold Camping tried to do repeatedly, and you well know of that. By the way, I don't know if you are aware, but he passed away recently, a few months ago. He will never make another prediction concerning the second coming of Christ. But he tried to do that again and again. First he said it would be in 1994. And then 1994 came and left, and still no coming of Christ. And he went back to the drawing board and recalculated the numbers and came up with 2011. You recall that a few years ago. I remember In 2011, our family was walking down the roads of downtown Holland, Michigan, and one of his followers came to me and handed me a leaflet. And on that leaflet was written in these words, in bold uppercase, "The end of the world is almost here! Exclamation point. Holy God will bring judgment day on May 21, 2011. May 21, 2011 has come and gone. No judgment day. He shifted his prophecy to October of the same year, but that has come and gone as well. We must learn, beloved, from that foolishness of Mr. Camping. That day cannot be known. The hour and the day cannot be known to us. Now, our Lord emphasizes that in the text. He emphasizes it when He points out who does not know the day and the hour. He says in the first place, no man knows. No man. Or in the original Greek, simply, nobody. No one. Whether it be a man or a woman or a child, no man, woman, or child who has ever lived, who lives presently, or who will ever live in the future, knows or will know the day and the hour of His coming. Secondly, He adds this, no, not the angels of heaven. The angels who dwell in heaven in the immediate presence of God, who day and night serve the God who sits on the throne of heaven, who bring His messages to man, and who observe the history of the world with even a keener curiosity than we do, with even a keener eagerness, I think, than we do, because they are sinless and not bound to the carnal things of this earth. Not even those angels in heaven know the day or the hour of His coming. And mind you, beloved, they are watching all of the signs that are coming to pass around us. And they know the Scriptures probably even better than us. But they do not know the day and the hour of His coming. And we can add to that that the devils do not know either. And of course, the devils are doing everything in their power to prevent that day from ever coming. But they do not know either the day or the hour. In the third place, although this is not mentioned in the text in Matthew 24, in Mark 13, verse 32, Jesus says also this, neither the Son. No man knows. No angel knows. Not even the Son knows. Who is the Son? He's speaking of Himself. He's saying to His disciples, I don't even know the day and the hour of my own return. Now that is one of the great mysteries of Scripture. Let us be clear. Jesus Christ is both God and man. Jesus Christ has a divine nature and a human nature. Now, some may come to this text in Mark 13, verse 32, where Christ admits that He does not even know the day of His own return, and they may say, you see, there is proof that He is not divine. He must not be divine. He must not be God if He does not know the day of His return, because God knows all things. God knows the future. Therefore, Christ admits He is not omniscient and not divine. That, of course, is false reasoning. He is divine. He has a divine nature. And He proved that on other occasions. In John 1, Jesus proved that He is divine when He first called His disciples, do you recall? And Nathanael was one of those disciples. And as Nathanael was coming to Jesus, Jesus said to him something that he could not have known unless he was omniscient. Nathanael, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. How could he have known that? And Nathanael recognized that too and said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. How could you have known that I was sitting under the fig tree? On another occasion in John 4, Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman, and he tells the woman to go and fetch her husband, and she says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, that's true, you've had five husbands. And she went back to the town and said, this man told me everything about myself. How could he have known that? That was due to his divine nature. Christ has a human and a divine nature, and we must understand that these are closely united but distinct. The Son of God, eternal divine Son of God, in the incarnation became a man and took upon himself human nature, and he took upon himself a real and complete human nature. Body, soul, mind, will, everything that you and I have, he had, except for sin. Also a human mind. And what Jesus tells his disciples in this discourse is that in my human nature and in my human mind, I do not know the time of my own second coming. That's the idea. In his divine nature, he knew. And in his divine nature, he still knows. But in his human nature, he did not know. It is a question whether he knows now. Some say that at his exaltation, when he was set down at God's right hand in heaven, then he knew. Then it was revealed to him the day and the hour of his coming. That may be. That may very well be. The idea then is that his lack of knowledge of his own coming was part of his humiliation as a man living here on earth in the world. Part of his humiliation that he had this ignorance, perhaps. But not necessarily. It could simply mean that even now Christ is a real and complete human in heaven. In his human nature, he is a man with a human mind still, which is finite and does not know all things. Now, beloved, that's the explanation. But it's still a mystery. Still a deep and profound mystery. How could Christ know and not know at the very same time? How could that be? It's hard to understand. But we must understand that it's the distinction of his two natures. His divine mind knew all along and always will. His human mind did not know. Remember that he had to learn things throughout his life. As a child, Jesus had to be taught by his parents, by Joseph and Mary. Joseph was not his real father, but as his adopted father. He had to learn. He had to read the scriptures. He had to take catechism like the children and young people do. Jesus himself did. He had to read the Bible. He had to go to the synagogue school. He did not know everything all at once in his human nature. So, no man knows, no angel knows, not even Christ in his human nature knew. Only one knows the day and the hour, and that is his Father. His Father in heaven. Now, again, by my Father, he does not mean merely the first person of the Trinity, so that the second person and the third person of the Trinity do not know. That's impossible. That's a division of the Godhead. That's a division of the essence of God and the mind and counsel of God, as if the Holy Spirit, who searches the deep things of God, does not know the future. Impossible. No, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Trinity, all know the day and hour. When Jesus says, my Father, he means his Father, the Father of the man Jesus Christ, which is the whole triune God. He means to say that only God knows the day and the hour of his return. Why does God know it? God knows it because He has determined it. God does not know it merely because He has looked into the future and looked through all of the days and months and years of history and finally found it. There it is. There is the day. Now I know. No. God knows because He has determined it in His eternal counsel. God has determined everything in His counsel. Even the day of Christ's second coming, even the hour of His coming, even the minute and the second which He appears before all men is eternally fixed in the mind and counsel of God. It is a certainty. But He has not revealed it to us. There are certain things that are secrets and hidden within the mind of God which He does not reveal to us. He doesn't reveal it because that is His own glory to know and for us not to know, but to depend upon Him, to wait on Him, and to trust. The time of His coming is unknown. It is also unexpected by many. Jesus compares His coming to the days of Noah in verses 37 through 39. Now this comparison does not pertain primarily to the wickedness of the time, although it is absolutely true that just as the days of Noah prior to the flood were extremely wicked, so also the days prior to His coming will be extremely wicked. In fact, that is implied in the text. The flood which came and took them all away because of their wickedness. And when Christ comes again and brings the fires of destruction upon the earth, that will be because of the wickedness of the world again. Just as the cup of iniquity filled up prior to the flood and brought the judgment of the flood, so now the cup of iniquity is filling up again. And when it is full, Christ will come and bring the destruction of the world. But that is not the focus of our Lord's words in this text. Rather, Jesus is comparing the days prior to His coming to the days prior to the flood in regard to the expectations of the people. Their expectations. What they expected to happen. In the days of Noah prior to the flood, the wicked did not expect the flood to come. Now that is not to say that they did not know about the coming flood. They knew about it. How did they know about it? Well, because God told Noah, Genesis 6, verse 17. God told Noah that He was going to send a flood. And because Noah is called a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2, verse 5, which means that Noah was not standing there with his mouth closed, but he was preaching about the coming judgment. Not to mention, Noah did not build that massive ark in a secret hiding place, but he built it out in the open for all to see. Nor did Noah build it in one single day, but it took him 100 years to build that ark. Surely word got around that this man was building an ark. Surely the men and women of the world of that day knew what was coming. They knew that judgment was coming, but they did not believe it. They ignored Noah. They rejected his preaching. They put out of their minds any expectation of a flood. And they went about their lives with little worry. That's what Jesus tells us in the text when He says they were eating and drinking. He paints a picture of, not that it's wrong to eat and drink, but He paints a picture that they were simply eating and drinking and going about life as usual. And I'm sure it was also the case that they were eating and drinking indulgently, partying in drunkenness and gluttony, no doubt about that too. But the main point is that they were simply going about life as usual. They were marrying and giving in marriage. Not that it's wrong to marry or give in marriage. Of course not. But Jesus is pointing out that they were acting as if they were going to live long lives here on this earth, as if a flood was not coming in the near future. They were simply going about their life as usual, marrying, rejoicing, giving in marriage, and expecting to live long and peaceful lives and to go to the grave in peace. They rejected the word of God to them through Noah until the flood came and took them all away. Until the day that Noah entered into the ark with his wife, with his sons and their wives, and the animals all followed him into the ark. Until the day that, as we are told in Genesis 7 verse 16, God shut the door of the ark. Until the day that it began to rain for the first time in all of history. Until the day that the flood came. The word for flood in the text in the Greek is kataklysmos, from which we get our word cataclysm. The flood was not some mere rainstorm. The flood was a cataclysmic act, a catastrophe. It was a violent upheaval of the fountains of the deep. And it was a violent pouring out of the waters of heaven when the windows of heaven were opened wide. This deluge, this inundation of water from everywhere brought a great catastrophe. The water rose higher than the highest mountains. And as Jesus tells his disciples in the text, they were taken away. All of them were destroyed. Not one person survived except for Noah and his family in the safety of the ark. The judgment was swift as it was unexpected. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. In those last days, beloved, which are already upon us, but especially in those days of the reign of Antichrist, those prosperous days when he has the reign over all of the world, those who have the mark of the beast will not expect to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Those days when the church is again reduced, as in the days of Noah, to a small band, in those days, the wicked will not expect to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Again, that is not to say that they will not know that he is coming. They will know that, and they do know that already today as well. They know it. Of course they know it. Oh, perhaps not every single individual on the face of the earth knows it. But many, if not most, if not almost all of the people on the earth know the promise of Christ's coming, of course. They have read it in books and magazines. They have heard it on the television and the internet and the radio. They have perhaps been exposed to the preaching and the spread of Christianity at some point in their lives. They have heard it perhaps by word of mouth. As Paul said to Festus about King Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 26, "For the king knoweth these things, before whom I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner." This thing was not done in a corner. Paul was persuaded that King Agrippa was aware of all of these things. Of course, King Agrippa was aware of all these things. And he was almost persuaded to become a Christian, but not quite. Yes, they will know that Christ is coming, that God has promised that he will come, but they do not believe. They are mockers. They are scoffers, just like in the days of Noah. They laugh at the notion that Christ is still coming. Seriously, you think that in the modern world that we live, you still expect to see him coming on the clouds of heaven? They mock and they scoff. And they will go about life as usual, not expecting to see the coming of the Son of Man eating and drinking and partying in wild, wicked unbelief, marrying and giving in marriage, and in these days and in those days, even in marriage of same-sex partners, thinking that they will live long lives, long happy lives here on the earth, and die at a ripe old age. As you saw in my Tulip article, they even make movies about Noah, but they refuse to learn what the Lord Jesus teaches us from Noah. But the people of God are expecting Christ to return. You and I are looking for the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven. And just as in the days of Noah, when Noah and his family entered into the ark and were saved by the water of the flood, so also, beloved, we, in that day, will enter into the loving arms of our Savior, who gave Himself for us at the cross, who will return for us, who will send His angels to gather us out of the earth and take us into the heaven to be with Him forever. And we too will be saved from the wrath to come, no longer in the form of a flood, but in the form of fire and destruction. At that precise day and hour when the Son of Man returns, whenever that may be, there will be both rapture and judgment. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. This text seems to refer to the secret rapture taught by the premillennialists, doesn't it? The rapture doctrine that is believed by millions today, especially in America. Now, we must be fair. Not all premillennialists interpret this text to refer to the secret rapture of the church. Some of their very renowned theologians in the books that I have been exposed to interpret it differently. One, they take it to refer to the coming of Christ 7 years after the rapture, so that the one who is taken is taken in judgment and cast into hell, but the one who is left here on the earth to live through the millennium. Now, we still disagree with that view, of course, because it still speaks of a millennium on this earth. Nevertheless, we must be fair. Nevertheless, many premillennialists, and probably most, including the authors of the famous Left Behind series, and I grabbed the first book of that series and began to read it this past week, probably those books too are based upon this text. They interpret the text to refer to that secret rapture, which they say could come at any moment. In that view, the one who is taken is not taken in judgment and cast into hell, but he is taken up into heaven in an instant. And the one who is left is not left on the earth to enter the millennium, but is left on the earth in shock and despair and amazement to enter into a 7-year period when the tribulation and the Antichrist will come. The one who is taken, they say, is the believer, the true believer. Not the hypocrite, but the true believer in Jesus Christ is taken into heaven. But all others are left behind. Those who are more kind among them say that the ones left behind are given a second chance to believe in Jesus Christ. And there also we see a hint of Arminianism. As one might imagine, and as the authors of the Left Behind series vividly portray, already in book one of the series, if such a thing would happen, chaos would follow. They paint the picture of an airline pilot who disappears from his plane so that the plane crashes into the ground with no pilot. Many people are driving their cars and they are instantly vanishing, disappearing in the rapture. And those cars crash into each other and cause havoc and chaos. So that the world is left in shambles. It is the largest catastrophe that has ever happened, although it is the salvation of the church. And out of that chaos, they think the Antichrist will rise to power as the solution to all those problems. Friends and family gone forever, and one wonders why he is still left behind. But beloved, there is simply no support for that doctrine in Scripture. All of the texts that they refer to, I should say, none of those texts speak of a rapture before the tribulation and before the Antichrist or before a millennial kingdom here on earth. Simply is not the case. One has to first accept their basic principles. One, that there is a sharp distinction between Israel and the church. And two, that everything must be taken literally. And then, and that is not symbolically, so that all of the numbers are taken literally in Scripture and so forth. If one adopts those two principles and one follows their thinking through all their paths of thought, then perhaps one would come up with this doctrine. How do we understand the text? Two possible ways. The important thing is to understand that it refers to the second and final coming of Christ, not to a rapture before His coming. It refers to the last day of history. Now, Jesus could mean that on that day, just like when the flood came, one person will be taken in judgment and another will be left from the judgment, so to speak. That is, that one who is taken, just like the wicked were taken away by the flood, so also the wicked will be taken away by the destruction that Christ brings. But the one who is left then is not left in the earth, but is left from the judgment, that is, preserved from the judgment, delivered from the judgment, let go from that judgment. That is one possible explanation, which fits very well with the context. A second possible explanation is this, that on the day of His coming, Christ will take His elect out of the earth and will leave the wicked in the earth to be destroyed. And I think this fits better with the overall teaching of Scripture. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, the Apostle Paul speaks of the rapture. We who are alive and remain to the coming of Christ, he says, shall be caught up. That's the rapture. The rapture means caught up. We'll be caught up into the air to be with the Lord forever. One will be taken, the other left. One taken into the air, into heaven with the Lord, the other left behind to be destroyed with the world. There is still a slight difficulty with that view, as one of you have brought to my attention, asking me about that. How can it be that in those dark days, two could be so close together, the one a believer and the other an unbeliever? How could that be? Won't the church be fleeing in those days? Yes. Will it be possible for there to be two in the same bed? That's what we read in Luke 17. One taken, the other left. One a believer, one an unbeliever. Will that be possible? In the first place, we could say that the text simply means to say in general that throughout the world, in all of the mills, in all of the fields, and in all of the beds of the world, some will be taken and others will be left. That in the first place. And that too is Scripture. In Matthew 13, the Lord speaks of the parable of the tares. The tares and the wheat grow together, close together, throughout this entire age of history. And the farmer tells his servants, leave the tares there. Don't pull the tares up. Wait till the harvest. Wait till the end of the world. Then they are separated. But in the second place, the text also indicates, I think, that even in those last days, those days of fleeing from persecution, even then, there will still be hypocrites amidst the people of God. People who claim to be believers. People who even flee with the church. Who even flee into the woods and the mountains and the hills with the true people of God who are not true people of God. That seems to me the only explanation of the text. They will be so close that they'll be in the same field, in the same mill, in the same bed even. One taken, the other left. The only explanation I can think of is that one is a hypocrite, the other a true believer. But what a comfort, beloved, to us. The Lord will take us wherever we are on the face of this earth. If we live and remain till the end, till the coming of Christ, He will take us out of this world. We will not be destroyed with the world. But like Noah was saved in the ark, God's children will be caught up out of the world. Not before His coming, not 7 years before His coming, but on the day of His coming, when we see Him in the clouds of heaven, caught up into the air to be with the Lord forever. So let us end with this thought. Although I do not know the day or hour of my Lord's return, I cannot know it. I know that He is coming soon. May I not be found eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, without a thought of His return. May I not be found caught up in the things of this earth, like they were before the days of Noah, when they were all taken away. May we be found seeking the things of the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Father in heaven, grant that that might be so of us. Grant that we might be among those who love His appearing, not among those who love to be in this world, who love the things of this world, like those in the days of Noah. Grant that we might be longing and looking for the Lord's return, praying for it, and seeking the things which are above. In Jesus' name, amen.